everyone. Well, this morning we're going to turn into our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. And we'll have a little bit of a rehearse, but one of the things about the book of Daniel, of course, is probably the best, one of the better known books in the Bible, especially when you've been raised and going to Sunday school and you'll know a lot of the stories from the book of Daniel. So I'm kind of assuming some of that general familiarity with the book because chapter 7 is right dead in the middle of the whole book, and so we're not going to be going through, other than maybe just a cursory sort of overview, but we're not going to go into depth about what precedes that, although a proper way to study it would be to go chapter by chapter, but I'm not going to be able to do that this morning. So we all know what it is to live in a world of, I guess you could say, threats to the faith. The church has always known this throughout its history, and before there was a church, Israel, the land of Israel, knew all about this as well. And the book of Daniel is situated at a time and place when Israel, or more particularly Judea, the Jews themselves, went through a period of exile, being taken, stripped from their land, and placed in a foreign land where they had to deal with the rule of a people above them, more than one, several different types of rulers over time. And of course, that was a challenge to their faith. Some succumbed to the enculturation that would have happened. You become Babylonian. You go to Persia, you become Persian, and so forth. But others remain steadfast in their faith, and it's one of the reasons why we have an Old Testament, why we have a Bible, is because some Jews did remain faithful to their God. We'll just have a quick prayer before we start, and then we will commence into chapter 7. Our Lord, we give you thanks for our time together. Lord, you know the challenges that we face as a church in this day and age, and things just don't seem to ever get easier. Lord, we do pray for your help and guidance for us as individuals, but collectively as a local manifestation of your body, the church worldwide, but as your church universal. We know that there are many people, many churches that are going through struggles which we know nothing of, and Lord, we pray for your guidance and assistance for them and protection upon them and upon us in the time and place in which we live. And may our message to the world be a witness, a prophetic witness to your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Daniel chapter 7. Of course, Daniel chapter 7 is going to be about dealing with a story of various beasts and Caleb, if I don't get the clicker going here in a moment, then I may need you to sort of flip things for me. But I will continue on. So just some introductory notes on the book of Daniel. So we're probably familiar with the names Daniel, and then his three friends, they get taken off to the land of Babylon. Now their Hebrew names, when they go there, is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We're probably more familiar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were the names that were given to them when they went into the land of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at the time when the Babylonians came up against Jerusalem, first they did it three times. They came up against Jerusalem first in 605 BC, then a few years later in about, I believe it was 597, and then in 586, that was kind of the last straw, and it was at that point that Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, the temple was torn down. But Daniel and his three friends were part of this first attack, this first wave of attack on Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies. And at 605, they get taken off to the land of Babylon. And then because of their because of their background and so forth, and their youth, they get trained in all sorts of things in the culture, the language, and so forth of their new surroundings. Now, just another piece of background, the lingua franca, the common language or the common tongue, like you should say, it's the tongue of trade. It's kind of like English today. If you go to Europe, there are many Europeans who know English. You go to places like China or Japan, they know English. It's become sort of this common language or tongue, which we probably can't speak Chinese, we probably can't speak Portuguese, we probably can't speak German, maybe some of you can, but generally speaking, we're not the only ones who know English. Just because you're English, you know, a lot of the world knows English because that's kind of the language of trade. It's the language of commerce. And it's the same way back in the Middle East. There is a common, sort of this type of common tongue in the Middle East at this point in time. It's Aramaic. And Aramaic is a sister language of Hebrew. So they look very much the same. And they have similar sounds and the words and stuff like that. You carry a certain consonants with each other. Interestingly enough, the book of Daniel is written in two languages. It's written in Hebrew, and it's also written in Aramaic. And we'll get a little bit, I'll say a little bit more about that here soon enough. But the book of Daniel, of course, it was written, this is like seven, you know, 5 centuries before Christ. And so about five, six centuries before Christ. And so he's having all these dreams and stuff like that. He's interpreting dreams, and that's kind of what the book of Daniel is really, have all these dreams, and they're pretty fascinating. But the book of Daniel had a lot of influence, tremendous amount of influence by the time you get to the New Testament period. In fact, there's a Jewish historian. His name is Josephus. Some of you may have heard of him. He wrote a number of books, but he's writing at the end of the first century, so after Christ is already gone, he's probably a contemporary with someone like John, who's writing the book of Revelation. And he says this in his book, The Antiquities, book 10, which covers the story of Daniel, but it is fit to give an account of what this man did, which is most admirable to hear. For he was so happy as to have strange revelations made to him, and those as to one of the greatest of the prophets, inasmuch as while he was alive, he had the esteem and the applause both of the kings and of the multitude. And now he is dead, and he retains a remembrance that will never fail. For in the several books that he wrote and left behind him are still read by us till this time. And from them we believe that Daniel conversed with God, for he did not only prophesy of future events, as did the other prophets, but he also determined the time of their accomplishment. In the first century, you know, we oftentimes, you may see some programs on TV where people are talking about biblical prophecy and stuff like that, and they're putting dates on things, and they're trying to arrange the schematic of how things are going to unfold, maybe in the future, or maybe how they happened in the past. That type of stuff was happening in the first century, too. You have first century Jews also trying to read Daniel and to try to read when is it that the Lord is going to come and when is he going to free his people. And so you get the sense already from Josephus, and he had his own way of interpreting Daniel's prophecies, especially in his own context, where at this point, he's a friend with Rome. He's a friend with the emperor, and he knows the emperor and all that kind of stuff, and he's writing for the Romans and trying to give a sort of a friendlier perspective, I guess, than some of his contemporary Jews would give on some of these prophecies. There are a number of important themes in the book of Daniel, and some of them which we'll be talking about today, well, pretty much all of them actually. God is sovereign over the whole world, and the kingdoms rise and fall in accordance with his just will and judgment. In a certain sense, all of these empires, all these great kings and so forth, they're just vessels of God, of Israel's God. He puts them in place. He allows them to be there for a time, and he will remove them when he thinks they're not doing as his will would have them. So God is sovereign over the nations. God will ultimately redeem his people from persecution at the hands of wicked kings and will eventually judge the kingdoms and set up his own kingdom on earth and will elevate his holy ones to rule with him over the world. God has made his promises to his people, and he will fulfill those promises, but in the meantime, they have to be patient, and persevere. Which leads to the next point. It's a book which calls upon the faithfulness of God's holy ones, his people, during times of tribulation and exile. The book of Daniel is precisely about living in exile. It's precisely about living in a time waiting for God to come. How do I remain faithful to God when the world is against us? And finally, the theme, another theme which comes out very strongly in Daniel, is humility before God, which is especially required of the world's rulers. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn a very special lesson in humility, which we may come upon here in one of the earlier stories in the book of Daniel. There are different ways of looking at the book of Daniel sort of collectively as a whole in terms of how you want to divide it up. But one way is sort of a language division. If you were to look at the original languages, if you understood them, you would be able to, first page you'd turn into Daniel, you'd look at chapter 1 on to just the first few verses in chapter 2, it's written in Hebrew. And then as it were mid-sentence, it turns to Aramaic. And from then on, chapter 2, verse 4, on down to the end of chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. And then from chapter 8 through to the end of the book, it turns back to Hebrew again. It's interesting to ask the question, why? Why would you divide that? Why would it be Hebrew, then Aramaic, then Hebrew again? A lot of people, that gets discussed, and we probably don't know the exact reason why, but that is one way of looking at the book in terms of how it's divided. There's also what you could look at as a genre division. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel are sort of more narrative. But then, you know, it's a little bit more story-oriented. It's about, you know, what has happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What's happening to Daniel? So this is where you get the stories of the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, and so forth. But then when you turn to chapters 8 through 12, from chapters 12, 7 through 12, you get a lot of visions, you get a lot of dreams, and it's very what we call apocalyptic. It's like the book of Revelation. Now, that's not to say that there's not apocalyptic in the earlier chapters either, because apocalyptic is highly symbolic. It oftentimes involves some type of dream or a vision that's given to Daniel or to his friends or something like that, and then there's an interpretation. That's already happening in the first six chapters, as we'll become aware of here in a moment. But especially when you get to these last few chapters, it's extremely apocalyptic, and it works very well. So you can read it side by side with the book of Revelation in the New Testament, and you see a lot of similarities. Now, the first chapters from 2 to 7 are also written in what's known as a chiasm. In other words, you have a way of paralleling certain chapters with each other because they have these correspondences. Chapters 2 and 7 are about dreams, and they're dreams equally about four world empires or four world kingdoms that are going to come into being, which are then brought to an end by God, and God sets up his own eternal kingdom. Then in chapters 3 and 6, you have a parallel where you have stories about faithfulness to God under threat of death. And so here's where you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego put to the test and being thrown into the fiery furnace. And then in chapter 6, you have Daniel praying to his God, and then because of a law that was passed in the land, he's cast into a den of lions. And then in chapters 4 and 5, you have story of God, you know, coming to judge, as it were, the king. In chapter 4, you have the story of Nebuchadnezzar boasting about all of his creation, and then God humbles him, and he becomes, as it were, a beast and lives like a wild creature out in the wild before he's brought back to his sanity and becomes restored to his kingship. And in chapter 5, you have the story of Belshazzar, who sees writing written on the wall, because this is just after he takes the vessels from the temple, Israel's temple, and starts misusing them for his own pagan purposes. And then God writes these words on the wall, many, many tekel and so forth. And then Daniel becomes the interpreter and says, and the interpretation is basically, this day your kingdom's coming to an end. And that very day, the Medo-Persians came in and they took over the land and they killed King Belshazzar. So a lesson in humility. But we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7, like I mentioned, important correspondences with the story of Daniel chapter 2. So let's look at the first 8 verses of Daniel chapter 7. We'll go at this section by section, and then we will, rather than just reading the whole thing straight through at the beginning. So Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream, and he wrote the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And 4 great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth and was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked and behold, another like a leopard had 4 wings of a bird and on its back. And the beast had 4 heads and the dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in the first horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." And we will stop there. Okay, so this is, when you think of apocalyptic, this is probably what you have in mind. It's like, wow, that is strange. What am I to make of it? And of course, the good news is that in apocalyptic, usually there's an interpretation that comes a little bit later on. And we will get to that. But one of the things we want to note, and I have it up here on the slide, is that, like I mentioned before, chapter 7 has it's chiastically paralleled with chapter 2. And in chapter 2, if you'll remember the story, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he wants to know the meaning of the dream, and so he brings together all of his wise men and so forth, but he doesn't tell them what the dream is. He says, not only are you going to interpret this dream for me, which I have no idea what the meaning is, you're going to tell me what's in the dream. And they're like, nobody can do this. No, you're asking too much. And Nebuchadnezzar basically says, if you don't do this, you're going to die. Daniel's not there, but Daniel catches word of it. And Daniel sends the message back to the king, basically this: I'll tell you the dream and I'll tell you its interpretation. Just book an appointment with me. At this point in time, that hasn't been revealed to him. He just has the confidence that his God will give him the dream. And so he gets together with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and of course they pray over it, and then God reveals to him the dream. In the dream, he goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, and he reveals to him both the dream and its interpretation, and the dream is of a large statue with a head of gold, with arms and a chest of silver, with a belly and the thighs, sort of the midsection and the thighs are of bronze, and you have these legs of iron, and the feet of which are a mixture of iron and clay. And then there's this stone, not created by human hands, which comes down and crushes the whole statue. So you see in here, and then part of Daniel's interpretation is, what you see are 4 kingdoms. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. and then the ones that are yet to come, and then so forth and so forth. So you have this fourfold division of the statue, and then ultimately the statue is going to be destroyed by this this unhewn rock that comes down and crushes it all to pieces. So we get here in this passage, Daniel chapter 7, a corresponding, which is essentially the same thing, but it's just done in different descriptive language. It's done with the picture of beasts. In this case, the head of gold from Daniel chapter 2 corresponds with the lion with wings, with the wings of an eagle. In the next part, you have a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth, which corresponds to the arms and the chest of silver. Then you have a leopard with four heads and four wings, which corresponds with the waist and the thighs of bronze. And then finally, you have a beast with iron teeth with 10 horns, and then you have this one horn which comes, which replaces three of them, which grows out from it. And this corresponds with the iron legs and the feet mixture of iron and clay. In both cases, you're talking about four empires which will arise after at least in relationship with Nebuchadnezzar and what happens thereafter. I'm just going to pull up my slide here. So I want to start off here with the question of what exactly is the significance of these, in chapter 7, of the beasts? Why do we get this picture language of beasts rising from the sea? So first thing, the aspect of, I think I need to back this one up. Okay, there we go. We have this language of beasts. So here's Daniel chapter 4, verse 33 and 34. So remember I mentioned earlier about Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4, he becomes very proud, and he starts boasting about all of his building projects and so forth, as many kings do. But then God humbles him, and just to lower the level of his pride. In chapter 4, verses 33 through 34, and immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So here, Nebuchadnezzar is presented as, a person with bird, eagle-like qualities, claws and feathers and stuff like that. And of course, the first picture you have in Daniel chapter 7 is of a lion with eagle's wings. So there's some type of sense in which he's a man, but yet he's become a beast. There's this diminution. He's being lowered. Now, let's go back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the earth." What's the relationship between humans and the beasts of the earth? Humans, as God's image bearers, are supposed to have authority and dominion over the beasts. In Daniel, it's been reversed. Who's ruling over who? Who's ruling over the peoples of the earth? It's the beasts who are ruling over the people of the earth. We are in a world of disorder. Things are not as they're supposed to be. Man was made in the image of God to rule over the earth, including the beasts of the earth. To turn away from God is to become, as it were, a wild beast, untamed and no longer submissive to its true master. If the nations have become beasts, who is supposed to rule over them as God's image-bearing representative? And we're going to get the answer in Daniel chapter 7 is who is it who's going to tame the beasts? Who is it who's going to rule over the beasts? Now there's a second image. We have the image of beasts, and now we have the image of beasts coming out of the sea. Well, what's the significance of the sea? So here's Daniel. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of the earth had been stirring up to the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea. In the Bible, the sea isn't just a body of water. It has symbolic meaning as well. It represents chaos. It represents death. It represents Sheol. It's the domain of here. It's the domain of fearsome beasts. So here's some examples from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Remember that image of a dragon in the sea. Here's Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, out of the land of the dead, at the place of the dead, I cried. And you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your breakers and all your waves passed over me. The sea, for humans, that's not the human domain. You can't live and survive in the sea. It's a place of death. And as in the story of Noah with the great flood, when those sea rises up and covers the land, it only leads to death. It's a sign of chaos and destruction. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we see this symbol as well. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's. And the dragon gave his power and his throne, and gave him its power and his throne and its great authority. You have a beast arising out of the sea. Echoes of Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. It was given power by the dragon. The dragon in Daniel chapter 12 is the devil. It's Satan. And this beast looks like what? It's like a leopard. It's like a bear. It's like a lion. Well, that's Daniel's imagery. That's Daniel's imagery of these successions of different empires, the three first empires, Babylon, whatever the second one, and whatever the third one represents. And of course, when we get down to the very end of your Bible, if you were to look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In the New Jerusalem, there is no sea. There's no place, there's no domain of chaos, there's no domain of death, there's no domain where beasts can anymore arise out of. That is no longer the case. It's a new heaven, it's a new earth. Now this leads probably to the next questions. Now that we have our list of beasts, who exactly are these beasts supposed to represent? Well, there are two main interpretations of this, and both of them go back very ancient. And one is the traditional one, which you're probably most familiar with, or if you've been raised in evangelical circles in particular, you'll note this one. Now, this is one that Josephus would concur with. It's also something you'll find in another book written in the first century, which is also apocalyptic. It's called Fourth Ezra. He interprets it this way as well. And most of the church, early church fathers, interpreted it this way. And so how do they interpret it? Well, as Daniel himself tells us, the first beast is Babylon, as represented by Nebuchadnezzar and its kings. The second beast is associated with Medo-Persia. These are the Midianite, the two different groups that have sort of come together, been subsumed together into one empire at the time in which Babylon fell and they took over Babylon. And then you have the Grecian Empire, the Greece itself, under Alexander the Great, who would come in the fourth century BC, and he would defeat the Medo-Persians. And then finally, the fourth beast would be represented by Rome. And of course, Rome defeats the Greeks and becomes the dominant empire for centuries later. So that's probably the one that's most well known, but there is another way of interpreting it, which we need to recognize as well, and it has some ancient sources going behind it as well. In fact, one of the oldest sources of interpretation of the Book of Daniel is what's called the Sibylline Oracles, which were written probably about 140 BC, and they give a certain interpretation of Daniel, which follows this way. And some of the early church fathers interpret it this way as well. So the first beast is Babylon. The second beast is not Medo-Persia, but Media itself. The third beast is Persia. And the fourth beast is Greece. Now, I'm not going to get into, you know, which we ought to favor, because that's not the direction in which I wanted to go here, other than to say there are strengths and weaknesses to both arguments. And I'll tell you what the main ones are. The strength to this, the first one, is that in Daniel's time, it was Medo-Persia as an empire collectively that conquered Babylon. And unlike the second interpretation, Media and Persia, you don't have a succession of Babylon, then Media, then Persia, then Rome. You have Medo-Persia. However, the strength of this argument has to do with the little horn. The little horn, which in other places in Daniel seems to be pointing to a certain figure in history, namely Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple. And that becomes associated not with the third beast, but with the fourth beast. In this case, the beast that has 10 horns, three of which are uprooted by a small horn. You see that same imagery in chapter 8 as well, when you have a ram followed by a goat, and the goat has a similar type of a horn which speaks boastfully against God. So anyways, I just throw those out there as two different interpretations, but for our purposes, we don't have to necessarily nail that one down. So let's look at our next passage, and it's going to be Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. So as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head were like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. So this is the horn of the fourth beast. And as I looked, the beast was killed and the body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we get two images here. The first one is a courtroom scene where thrones are set up, and at the middle of it all is this one who's called the Ancient of Days. And if you know if you've read especially a lot of the Old Testament scenes like Mount Sinai, when Moses is there at Mount Sinai, the idea of peals of thunder and lightning and stuff like that, you'll recognize this as a theophany of God. The Ancient of Days is God himself, pictured here as having clothing as white as snow, hair like wool, pure as wool. And out of his throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning. You think of this wheels in God's throne, think of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, the first couple chapters in Ezekiel. God on his chariot throne with these wheels, within wheels. So this imagery is definitely pointing to who is the Ancient of Days? It's God. And God sets up his throne room, and who is he judging? He's judging the four beasts. To the fourth beast, which is the most scary, with this one boastful horn that grows out of it, he kills and brings it to its end. The other four beasts, their authority is removed from them, but they're allowed for a time to continue on. But then we get this image of the Son of Man figure who comes to the throne of God in the clouds. And to him is given all the authority, dominion, and power that once belonged to the beasts. But in this case, his dominion is not temporary, it's not for a period, it's eternal. So the big question here becomes, well, who is the Son of Man, this Son of Man figure? A few things. The identity of the Son of Man, we get some things we need to know about him. Daniel chapter 7, remember Daniel chapter 2, we had this picture of these four beasts, and then you had this rock that's been cut out, the stone cut out, which not made by hands, which then comes down and crushes this statue. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 parallels that stone not made by hands which itself then becomes a mountain that fills the earth in Daniel chapter 2. In other words, it has dominion over the whole earth. Second point, in the Old Testament, it is God who is the rider on the clouds. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26, Psalms 18:10 and 68:33, Psalm 104, verse 3, and in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. In all of those situations, we find that it is God who rides in the clouds of heaven. It's not a human, it's not angels, it's God himself. So who is the Son of Man? Well, the Son of Man language itself should take us back to the creation story of Adam and Eve. Who is it that rules over the beasts? It's man who rules over the beasts. What's been happening in this chapter is a rectification of and restoration to the proper creational order. Man, made in the image of God, rules over the beasts. The beasts who have been ruling and dominating man are now removed from their power. But being created in the image of God, that's what we are supposed to be as humans. But this figure, this Son of Man figure, is not just human. The Son of Man figure is also divine. When we turn to the New Testament, Jesus identifies himself, his favorite title for himself is Son of Man. Now again, that could just mean, I'm just like you. I'm a human being. That title gets used in Ezekiel and so forth without any other connotations than others than simply just, I'm a man, I'm human. However, Jesus uses it in more than just that sense. So here's Jesus before Caiaphas, just before he's crucified. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Caiaphas knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He's that Danielic figure riding on the clouds before the Ancient of Days. And that rider on the clouds isn't just any normal human person. That person riding on the clouds is God himself. Otherwise, you have a hard time explaining why he would accuse Jesus of speaking blasphemy. To just simply claim to be a human person is not blasphemous. That's normal. But in this context, Jesus is identifying himself with that Son of Man figure in Daniel who comes before the Ancient of Days. And if you want to know where our understanding of the Trinity comes from, this here is part of the Old Testament background for understanding the Christian understanding of the Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, here we have at least two of the members of the Trinity, you know, identified quite explicitly in the Old Testament with God. The four beasts in Daniel 7 parallels the different parts of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. So too does the exalted Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 parallel the stone that crushes the statue in Daniel chapter 2. And so let's just read a couple of those verses from Daniel chapter 2. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. And then several verses later, in the days of those kings of God of heaven, will set up a kingdom and shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw the stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand and broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Now, some other passages in the New Testament where Jesus is explicitly identified with this Daniel figure. One is from Luke chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, and then skipping down to 17 and 18. Jesus himself claims to be that stone which crushes the beasts, that crushes the statue. Jesus is the stone that crushes all who set themselves in opposition to him. So, starting at chapter 22, verse 1, on that day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up to him and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" And then Jesus talks to them about, okay, I'm not going to give you that answer until you answer me. Who is John the Baptist? By whose authority did he preach and proclaim? And the Pharisees said, "We don't know," because they're afraid of the people. And then Jesus gets into this parable of a vineyard owner who goes off, but he sends back, he puts some people in charge, but he goes off, but then sends some slaves back. The vineyard tenants kill him. They kill more of them. And then finally he sends his son, and they kill his son. And then at the end of that, Jesus says this, and he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that, But then he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone." So he starts off by quoting Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. Continues on, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces." Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 to 15. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Daniel chapter 2, the passages we just read. The stone that crushes the statue is Jesus himself. Jesus is that stone. Jesus is identified with Daniel's Son of Man coming in the clouds in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes will wail on account of him." But then a few verses later, Jesus, the Son of Man, becomes identified with the Ancient of Days. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. His hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters." The description given to Jesus, the Son of Man, is almost exactly the same description you get in Daniel chapter 7 of the Ancient of Days. Jesus, the Son of Man, and the Ancient of Days are being identified. It's God. And finally, let's look at the last few verses of Daniel chapter 7. We'll read them together. And this is the interpretation that Daniel is given. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached the one who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left of with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. And the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Then he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he will put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. He will wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. The kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, for I kept the matter in my heart. So quickly, with this passage, the first thing you're going to know in verses 18, 22, and 27 is who is it that the kingdom is given over to? So we first started off with this description of the Son of Man. To him has been given all authority, dominion, and power, an eternal rule. But notice in 18, 22, and 27, the eternal kingdom is given over to the holy ones, plural. Well, who are the holy ones? Well, in Daniel, it's actually the people who are faithful to God. The people who have been enduring all these beasts, who have been faithful to God through the whole time. Now, in the Old Testament, holy ones can be used either in reference to God's people, or it could be also used in reference to angelic beings. So the terms holy one in the plural in the Old Testament often refers to such creatures as angels. So Psalm 89, verses 5 through 7, Job chapter 5, verse 1, Job chapter 15, verse 15, Zechariah 14, verse 5, Daniel chapter 4, verse 13, and Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. In all of those cases, holy ones is in reference to. In Daniel, it's called sometimes the watchers or angels. In other books of the Bible, it's referenced to spiritual beings. The term holy ones can also be used for God's people, such as in Deuteronomy 33:3, Psalm 34:9, and Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. One of the important Old Testament passages that we always have to keep coming back to remind ourselves when this language of being a holy people set apart for God is Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Israel is called to be a holy nation, the implication being that the holy ones are those who rule with God over his creation. As God's image bearers, humans have been given an exalted status that ranks us along with the members of God's divine council. You can look at Psalm verse 8, Hebrews chapter 2, where of course you have this exalted language of that God made us a little lower than the angels, but exalted us. So that's a reflection on the creation story, being created in God's image. So who are the holy ones in the New Testament? If we were to turn to the New Testament, who are the holy ones? It's all who are in Christ. The word saints is just another word for holy ones. All who rule and reign with Christ when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, 2 Timothy 2, 12, Revelation 5, 1, 6, and these various passages in Revelation. It's us who will rule and reign in the new kingdom. Paul says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? In Jesus himself says to his own disciples, you do realize you're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, then Peter said in reply, see, I have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, think of that image of the Son of Man sitting next to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will have followed me also. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is our destiny. That is our destination, and that is what we've been created for. And that, from the very beginning in Genesis, is what we have been created for. That's what it means to be God's image bearers, to rule over creation. But another part of this ending of this story is that before this all happens and comes to completion, you're going to face persecution. Daniel 7, 21, 25, as I looked, this horn made war on the saints and prevailed over them. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Notice the New Testament says, Matthew 24, 9 and 13, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by the nations for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Revelation 12, verses 5 through 7. And the beast was given a mouth, utterly haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Revelation 14, 12, here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That is the message of Daniel, and that's God's message to us today. Realize we live in a world where Christ is a stumbling block to those who choose to live in a way, in a manner that is in opposition to God's kingdom. So we live in a period of the already but not yet. God's kingdom has come. When Jesus came, he brought God's kingdom into the world, but not in its consummation. It's been inaugurated, but it has not been consummated. The final judgment still awaits, and a handing over the kingdom to the holy ones remains all in the future. The powers of this world are under God's control, but that does not mean that they are to be equated with God's kingdom. On the contrary, many of the kingdoms of the world, past and present, are like beasts coming up out of the sea to the extent that they boast of their own power and dominion, who do not only despise the one true God who is truly sovereign over this world, but knowingly or unknowingly serve the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, the Satan. Moreover, Christians should expect trials and tribulations. The message of Daniel, as with the message of Jesus in the book of John, or John's book in Revelation and other books of the New Testament, is to be faithful until the end, for God will be faithful to bring us and to bring to us and to the world the establishment of his everlasting kingdom. So when we live in the world today, we have a part to play. And the thing is that it's getting more difficult to have a prophetic voice to the world without actually having threats made back at you at this point. So when we read the book of Daniel, just remember that we live in a world of beasts. Things aren't right. But in God's creation, in God's salvation scheme, God is reordering the world back to himself. Remember, God's kingdom is already amongst us. And God has given us his spirit to empower us to live faithfully and as a witness to the world. I'll just quickly close in prayer, and if Keith, you have a closing hymn or something like that, I'll let you come up at that point. Thank you, Lord, for our time together this morning. We pray your blessing upon all of us as we go our ways. And Lord, we do pray that in all things, help us to remain faithful to you, whatever obstacles we may face in this life. We just pray, give us boldness in our faith and in our witness to those around us. So we give you thanks for your goodness to us, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.